This morning we're going to be talking about the Great Tribulation. And few biblical topics cause as much confusion, fear, or perhaps even a bizarre sense of excitement than the topic of the Great Tribulation. So the predominant view of the evangelical church in America, the Western church, at least for the last 100-plus years or so, has been that the Great Tribulation will take place sometime in the future, and it's going to be the most horrific thing that Christians are going to go through. There's nothing you can even compare to how bad it's going to be. So when you think of the tribulation, what comes to mind? Probably things like, you know, barcodes on your skin or a chip under your right hand, the Antichrist not being able to buy or sell anything, Christians being slaughtered, being persecuted, having to maybe live off-grid in some isolated location, fearful of worshiping in public. You're going to have to basically live underground. It's like the zombie apocalypse, you know, fully underway, constantly on the run, fleeing for safety, that kind of a thing. And then there's the rapture. Is it pre-trib? Is it before the tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? All the Christians are hoping for a pre-trib rapture, so we don't have to go through this horrible tribulation. But then there's that awkward situation where if it is before the tribulation, then planes are going to fall out of the sky if the pilot's a Christian, and cars will suddenly be unmanned and drive off the side of the highway, and it's just going to be chaos. And it sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? It's a lot to look forward to. The future of Christianity sounds great. And this is why eschatology, the study of the end times, I think really matters. Eschatology is one of the most difficult topics in the Bible. I think partly because the book of Revelation is probably the most difficult book to understand. It's heavily, it's mostly about end times eschatology. And so it becomes confusing to us. But what I think is helpful about studying this chapter, Mark 13, and the parallel chapters are Matthew 24, Luke 21. It's also called the Olivet Discourse. What's helpful about studying this chapter is that in just one chapter, I think we get a pretty clear picture to some degree of what the Great Tribulation is. And once you see what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is saying about the tribulation here, it's going to help you interpret other eschatological passages or books like Revelation. And for most of my life, I found studying end time stuff to be utterly confusing to the point where I didn't even care anymore. None of this stuff made sense to me. All these supposed prophecies that were said to have been fulfilled through newspaper headlines and things never ever amounted to anything. Every time something in the Middle East happens, suddenly Jesus is about to return any moment, right? But we're still here. There's no rapture yet. Nothing's happened. What's going on? I remember way back in my freshman year of college, living in the dorms, one of our resident assistants, you call them the RA, they were kind of like the people that would oversee you. They were fellow students, but they were given a little more responsibility. One of our RAs on the hall at Liberty University was going up and down the hallways so excited, yelling that the red heifer was born in Israel. He was ecstatic. So a red cow was born in Israel, and apparently that meant something. Apparently the Great Tribulation was really close now because a red cow was born in Israel. That was almost 20 years ago. That's how that makes me feel old. But that's almost 20 years ago. Nothing's happened yet. Except for maybe a couple more Left Behind books or, you know, the cheesy low-budget movies that they made. And on it goes. More supposed prophecies that amount to nothing. And that's part of the reason why I essentially gave up on eschatology for a long time. Perhaps you have too. What's the point? Okay, it makes for a great low-budget Christian movie, but what's the sense of trying to figure all of this stuff out? All this symbolism and things and figuring out, well, this is going to mean that, and this is going to mean that, and and the kings of the north is Russia's going to invade Israel, and you know, locusts are really helicopters. It gets insane. But then I began to study a different viewpoint on all of this stuff. I began to read books and articles, listen to sermons and DVDs on eschatology from what's called a partial preterist position. And that essentially means that a partial preterist position means that most of the prophetic end times prophecies passages have already taken place. And although this is not the most dominant view of the church today, it used to be. The Puritans believed this way. People like John Wesley believed this, and many others throughout church history, up until the 1800s when dispensational theology was essentially invented, and that became the dominant view for the last 200 years or so. And so when I looked at the Olivet Discourse, we're going to look at today, from a partial preterist point of view, it's like a light bulb went on in my head. And when I saw the scriptures from this perspective, it had a dramatic effect on the way that I looked at the future of Christianity, even life in general. It went from very pessimistic to optimistic. It went from thinking the future is going to be like the zombie apocalypse hiding in the woods to all of Christ's enemies being conquered eventually through the spread of the gospel. So the main thing I want to show you today through the exposition of Scripture here in Mark 13, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks or maybe 3 weeks, depending on when I'm back in the pulpit here, through this chapter, what I want to show you is that the tribulation was actually a past event. You know, that might sound strange to you, but let's just look at what the Scriptures say here. What that means is essentially the tribulation was the beginning of Christianity and not the end. And I know that's might be brand new to what you're hearing here, but I think it says it plainly in the text. So let's look at Mark 13. I have it on the screen, and I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. But today, so there's a lot in here to cover, so I'm just going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 in detail, but we're going to read through the whole chapter this morning. So Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on guard, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, here's a key verse in this passage, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So as you recall, as we're journeying through the book of Mark, we're getting very close to the crucifixion now, just a couple days away. Jesus has been spending the last couple days in the temple, where he was not only teaching people, but he underwent a time of intense scrutiny and testing from religious leaders in an attempt to trap him, after which he made them look like fools. And now he comes out of the temple, and his disciples begin to talk to him about the temple itself. The temple was the glory of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. It was the center of religious life for the entire nation. It was the most beautiful building they had. It was their pride and glory. And Jesus has some bad news for the disciples as they gloat about how great it is. They're walking around saying, hey, look out, isn't these stones amazing? Look out, look at these wonderful buildings. It'd be kind of like if you're walking in Manhattan and you see big buildings. Aren't these amazing buildings? They're kind of just making small talk or whatever. But Jesus has bad news. He says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's saying the whole temple is going to be destroyed. So in the beginning of the chapter here, we see that the main focal point is the destruction of the temple, the destruction also of Jerusalem. That is going to be God's judgment on Israel for rejecting Christ, the Messiah. So first, when you look at where is what Jesus is talking about, the judgment that's coming, where is it going to take place? Jerusalem, right? When is this going to take place? It's going to take place in the first century. As I said, the key verse to really interpreting this chapter properly, I believe, is found in verse 30, where he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus says to his disciples that everything Jesus just mentioned in chapter 13 is going to take place in the span of one generation, and in biblical times that meant 40 years. So literally everything he mentioned is going to take place within 40 years, not 2,000 years, not 2,500 years, 40 years. Keep that in mind as we go through the text. And I think one of the reasons why it's so common to look at the Olivet Discourse as if Jesus is talking about future events in the distant future, or events in the distant future, is because most people, including myself, for a long time have no idea that the things Jesus mentioned actually happened in history. The destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, in 70 AD. You don't even learn about this in school, really. This is all affiliated with the Jewish wars, the wars, rebellion against the Roman Empire. That's not recorded in Scripture. Only the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem are recorded in Scripture. So people don't really know that this stuff happened. They're just going by what the Scripture says without taking the history into context. So a lot of the exposition of Scripture today is going to be essentially a history lesson to demonstrate how these prophecies already came to pass. Because if you don't know what he said already happened, or don't realize what's going on in the first century here in Israel, then we assume then it has yet to happen, has yet to come. But remember, he told the disciples, everything that I said is going to happen within 40 years. So we need to interpret the prophecies by what the Bible says and not what our headlines say, not on the news feed on your phone. What you'll see here as we go through these prophetic warnings of Jesus is that contextually, this stuff made sense to the audience of his day. To our day, to try to fit this stuff into a modern context, it makes it very confusing. It doesn't fit. Let me give you an example. Let's say the tribulation is going to happen in your lifetime. A lot of people believe that because they think everything's getting so bad. So let me ask you this. What is the abomination of desolation? You might get 50 different theories about that, right? And when you see this abomination of desolation, Jesus said, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Well, what does that mean for you living in New York? I don't know what that means for me. But for the first century Jew, they would know exactly what Jesus was talking about. It would make sense. They would know clearly what to do. And we'll get to that part of the abomination of desolation next time, Lord willing. So the disciples asked Jesus for signs when the destruction of the temple and this tribulation is going to take place. What are we going to be looking for? The first thing he tells them to watch out for is false prophets. Look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 13. He says, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. There's going to be these false religious leaders leading people astray, even causing civil unrest. They'll even come in his name saying, I am he. So this could mean either that they themselves are saying that they are the Messiah, or it could mean that they're saying Jesus is the Messiah. Depends on how you look at it. Both could work, and I'm sure there are people that did both. Either way you look at it, there's going to be, Jesus is saying, there's going to be this influx of false teachers coming, twisting the gospel, twisting the word of God, and leading people astray. And this is what the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. He said, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And he says, therefore, be alert. So Paul knew, after he leaves, there's going to be these false teachers, just like Jesus said, that come in and try to twist Scripture and lead people astray. Very much in the same vein as what Jesus said to his disciples. So there's going to be this real attack against the church through false teaching, and this took place in the first century. John warned the churches about this as well in the second chapter of his first epistle, so First John chapter 2, he said, children, it is the last hour. That's a sense of it's getting near the end here. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. John was saying that to the first century church. Jesus predicted, and that's what Jesus predicted was going to happen soon, right? How do we know it's the last hour? Many Antichrists have come. False prophets have come. This is a sign to the church that this tribulation is brewing. One of the main extra-biblical sources that verify the tribulation was a past event was the first-century Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus documented a lot of what was going on around the time of AD 70. during his time, there were these religious rulers who were kind of igniting a revolutionary flame among the people, which led to the Jewish war with Rome, which is what led to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. Josephus, in his work entitled The Jewish War, said this: "Deceivers and imposters, under the pretense of divine inspiration, false teachers, were fostering revolutionary changes." He wrote that in the first century. So as this influx of false teachers arose, so did the mindset of overthrowing the Romans. And this is what Jesus is saying is going to happen. He warns them, be on guard, so they themselves don't get led astray. But also they should look at this as a sign that the tribulation is near. The next sign that Jesus says to watch out for is for when you hear about wars or rumors of wars. In verses 7 through 8, he says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains." Let's just look at the wars and rumors of wars, and then we'll get to the earthquakes and famines. You've heard that a lot, the wars and rumors of wars, right? Whenever there's a conflict or talk of a conflict, someone has to say or post on Facebook or something, the end time says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. World War III with Iran. Palestine shoots missiles into Israel. We must be getting close because of these wars and rumors of wars. I've been on this earth for nearly 37 years, and my whole life I've been hearing about wars and rumors of wars somewhere on the planet. No tribulation yet. But what did this mean to the disciples in the first century? When Jesus warned about wars and rumors of wars, he said this during what was called the Pax Romana. You classical conversation students in the back know of the Pax Romana. It means Roman peace. This was an unusual time in the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana was a period of about 200 years of unprecedented peace within the Roman Empire. And as you know, Israel was under Roman rule. Pax Romana lasted from 27 BC to about 27 BC to 180 AD. Jesus warned that there will be wars and rumors of wars during this time of unusual peace. So he tells them, in this time of peace, be on the lookout for talk about war. It's a warning sign, tribulation's coming. He says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So historically, this is how that was fulfilled. In AD 66, the Jewish revolt against Rome began. A year later, in AD 67, Emperor Nero commissioned Vespasian to stop the revolt. As a result, Syria, Arabia, Egypt, and other nations aligned themselves with Israel against Rome. And so there you have nation rising against nation. It's more than just Israel versus Rome. There's this coalition of nations fighting against them. So there's this break in the Pax Romana, at least in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean. And this should serve to them as a very clear warning sign to the followers of Jesus that tribulation is coming. Jesus says to them, when this happens, don't be alarmed. Don't worry, for this has got to happen. This has to take place. It's all a part of God's plan. So hang tight and pay attention. The next warning sign for them to watch out for was earthquakes and famines. Again, this is another one of those warning signs that people read into modern-day headlines. Whenever there's a bad earthquake, there's got to be that person that says, that puts that verse up, there's going to be earthquakes in the end times. We must be getting near to the tribulation because there was a bad earthquake 10,000 miles away. Again, as long as I've been alive, there's been earthquakes all over the world. But remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here in the first century. So what did this mean to them? It's vitally important that we read the Bible as if we're reading it through the lens of the original audience, whether it be an Old Testament Israelite or first century Jew. This is how we can get the most accurate depiction of what the Bible is saying. So what did the warning about earthquakes mean to the disciples? If they began to experience an abnormal amount of earthquakes in their region, this was to be a warning sign to them. Not just the occasional earthquake every 10 or 20 years or something. History tells us that during this time, that happened. There was an unusual amount of earthquakes. Josephus, again, in his work on the Jewish War, wrote about Jerusalem in the year AD 67, just 3 years prior to the destruction of the temple. He says this, I quote, "There broke out a prodigious storm in the night." That means really bad. "With the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain and continual lightnings, terrible thundering and amazing concussions and bellowing of the earth that was in an earthquake." So Josephus, in AD 67, writes about this terrible storm. But it also comes with a really bad earthquake, which is unusual, right? Because usually earthquakes are like isolated events. The storm usually has nothing to do with, a storm, a tropical storm, for example, usually doesn't cause an earthquake or vice versa. One's going on in the atmosphere, the other one's going underneath, taking place under the earth. So imagine being one of Christ's followers in the first century and you experience this storm and earthquake combined, right? That's going to get your attention big time. You would think about Jesus' warning about earthquakes. But this was not the only earthquake that took place during that time. Another historian, a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, also in the first century, writes about earthquakes in Crete and Rome, Pompeii, and other places before the destruction of Jerusalem. So earthquakes, during this time period, after the crucifixion and before the destruction of Jerusalem, earthquakes plagued much of the area. The reign of Caligula and Claudius during the years 37 to 54 also plagued by earthquakes. There was a season of earthquakes leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Bible commentator Charles Ellicott says, "Perhaps no period in the world's history has ever been so marked by these convulsions, earthquakes, as that which intervenes between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem." That's what's going on during this time. After the crucifixion, until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the tribulation, there's this unusual season of earthquakes going on in the known world, in the Mediterranean world. Jesus also warned about famines. So what about famines? There was at least one great famine that we know of that Jesus that came to pass, Jesus predicted, and it's found in the Bible in Acts chapter 11, 27 to 28. This is, again, we're looking at this window of after the crucifixion and before AD 70, and this is when this happened in Acts 11. "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." Claudius was emperor from AD 41 to 54. Again, after the crucifixion and before AD 70. Earthquakes and famine were a sign of the beginning stages of the tribulation. Jesus says these are the birth pains. These are the beginning of the contractions of a much more painful event that was going to follow. Just like a woman knows when she gets the contractions that something greater is going to happen. There's going to be even a greater painful experience coming. So when the followers of Christ witness these natural catastrophes, this should cause them to be on guard and prepare them for the coming tribulation. And Jesus warns them about coming persecution in verses 9 through 13. I won't read that, but you could see it up there. So he tells them they're going to be handed over to councils, they're going to be beaten in synagogues, they're going to stand before magistrates. Families are going to be divided over this, over Christianity, essentially. Brothers are going to turn in brothers to the authorities. Fathers are going to turn in their children. Children are going to turn in their parents. They're going to be killed over this. Christians are going to be hated and persecuted by all people. And there's one verse in Acts that describes this, how this did indeed happen. After the stoning of Stephen and the subsequent approval by Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, it says in Acts 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It's just one example of great persecution coming in the church. And then, of course, you see this later on in the life of Paul himself, who went from being a persecutor to being persecuted. And he underwent a tremendous hardship for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Not to mention the rest of the apostles who died brutal deaths for the sake of the gospel. And then there's extra biblical sources that write about the persecution of Christians, especially under Nero. You've heard some of those stories, how he would dip the Christians in tar and light them on fire to light up his banquets. How they were thrown into the Colosseum to lions and wild beasts or gladiators, right? This was a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that this persecution was going to happen before tribulation. But in the middle of the description of the coming persecution, Jesus says something that might throw us modern readers off a bit. He says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, right? And we read that today and we're like, you know, not every nation has received the gospel yet. Not every nation has had the gospel proclaimed to them yet. There are unreached people groups who have never heard the name of Jesus. So you might look at that verse and say, see, he's talking about something in the distant future. It could be 2,000 years plus. To that I would say, go back to verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That includes verse 10. "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So what does that mean? Well, we have to understand what Jesus that when Jesus says, first of all nations, it doesn't mean every single nation on planet Earth. That was a reference to the known world at the time. And you see that use of hyperbole throughout the scriptures. Specifically, I believe Jesus was making a reference to Pentecost. Again, look at Acts. Acts shows a lot of how this was already fulfilled. Acts chapter 2. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered. Each was hearing them speak in his own language." And this is where they were speaking in tongues, right? "And they were amazed." And it says the types of people that were here: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocia, people from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabians. They were hearing things in their own language, speaking in tongues, and they said, "These guys are drunk. How could they be doing this?" And then Peter preaches the gospel to them in his sermon. Peter preaches the gospel to people from every nation under heaven. Again, hyperbolic language, right? It wasn't every single nation. It was every nation in that known time. He preaches the gospel. And that fits within that window. So I believe the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations first took place at Pentecost. And now, I've given you a lot, and there's still a lot more in here to cover. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you yet. Maybe it never will. Maybe you won't agree with me. It's okay. Maybe you think these events are referring to something in our near future rather than his disciples' near future. Maybe you think there's a dual meaning to it. And I hope I can explain the rest of the chapter next time in a way that will hopefully show you that the tribulation is indeed a past event. We'll go over these other passages that make it sound like Jesus is actually coming back. How do we deal with that? But I don't want you to walk away from this message thinking, well, I got nothing out of it because this is like maybe it's just making your head spin. I don't understand it, or I don't agree with it. This is not what I've known my whole life. But let's look at some common ground here that we can serve as practical application, aside from like, well, that's interesting, regardless of where you stand on the tribulation. Firstly, one of the main themes about this chapter, you'll see, is that those who reject Messiah will face the wrath of the Messiah, but his followers will be protected. When I say protected, it doesn't mean they're going to be shielded from persecution or even death. He says that might happen to you. But he says to them, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who remains faithful to Christ through the persecution will be saved. Their body may be destroyed, but their soul will be preserved. And for the Christian, for any time period, we're all going through times of trial and tribulation. Even if you think the great tribulation is yet to come, don't worry about it, because you have your own tribulations every day, right? But the hope and the encouragement is that one day it will all be over, and we know that God is carrying us through all of our tribulations, and by His grace we will endure to the end and we will be saved. As Paul told Timothy shortly before he's going to be executed, he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. And then they cut his head off. But he said, the Lord will rescue me, even though his body was destroyed. What did Jesus say to the disciples when they hear about wars, rumors of wars? He said, don't be alarmed. This has to happen. This must take place. And so when it comes to calamity, or trials, tribulations, don't be alarmed. This has to happen. You could say, don't be alarmed of the coronavirus. It has to happen. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's will. And even in your personal life, it's all part of God conforming you to the image of His Son. But for the unbeliever, this shouldn't be of any comfort. This passage should be of no comfort at all. The Olivet Discourse is a depiction of the wrath of God against all who reject the Son. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. It's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They didn't bow their knee to the Messiah, and they got destroyed and dispersed all over the earth. We've seen through the study of Mark the great mercy and love of Christ. But now we're seeing what happens, the horrific consequences of rejecting Messiah. Jerusalem had the temple destroyed. That's just a building. Hundreds of thousands, some even say a million Jews that were slaughtered by the Romans. And then they were kicked out of Israel and scattered all over the earth. That was the judgment that came upon them for rejecting the Messiah. So if you're not in Christ, I want to plead with you, look at this text and tremble at the wrath of God. If you think what happened in the tribulation was bad, the day of judgment, when you stand before Him, will be infinitely worse. And while God is a God of wrath and pours out His wrath upon everyone who refuses to bow their knee to the Messiah, He is also a God of mercy, who provided a way out of His wrath. And that's why Jesus came, to save us from God's wrath. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life you could never live. And then He died the death you deserve to die. The payment for sin was made at the cross. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath, the punishment for your sin. And His shed blood can cover your sin if you will repent and put your trust in Him alone today. So for the Christian, God remains faithful through the tribulation. You see the guidance that Jesus gave His disciples through this time, that it would be the worst thing that they have ever experienced. And He's giving them guidance through the whole tribulation. So God is faithful to preserve His church even in the midst of calamity and destruction. And you see how God is faithful to the persecuted church all over the world. I mean, we're seeing in China and Iran heavy persecution, but they are growing as a result of it. That is the faithfulness of God to His church, who promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against it, because He shed His blood and died to preserve them. And so right now we're going to remember what Christ has done for us as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts now as we partake in Holy Communion. May our hearts be so thankful for Your deliverance from Your wrath through sending Your Son to die in our place. Thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness towards Your children, Lord, to see them through tribulation. As we see in Mark chapter 13, how Your Son was so faithful, Lord, to guide them through this, Lord. May we not be afraid. May we not worry, as He told His disciples, not to be alarmed, Lord, at any trouble that might be brewing, either in our own personal lives or abroad, Lord, as we see many tumultuous events happening. God, we trust in You. So help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.